that this passage is not difficult to understand, but we acknowledge it's very, very difficult to obey. The passage really stands a bit unique from the rest of what seems to be just a list of descriptions of the Christian. Here we can essentially say there's one theme to verses 17 through 21. And there are three things I think we can see as we look at this theme. Let's notice them together. First, we see that revenge is prohibited. Secondly, we see that peace is commended. And then thirdly, that good is victorious. Notice, first of all, revenge is prohibited. You see that verse 17 and then verse 19 and 20. Revenge is prohibited. The language cannot be more clear, can it? There's no arguing about this. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. There are no exceptions, no little asterisks, you know, no fine print. You can take your revenge if it's this sort of a situation. It simply says the life of a Christian is a life in which you must never take your own revenge. Again, we see that Paul here in Romans is saying the very same thing that Jesus had said, that he had taught. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching here a very well-known, what we call, Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching to a group of people who had gathered there. And he's describing for these people what it looks like to be a citizen of his kingdom. In other words, he's describing what a genuine Christian looks like. Which, by the way, Romans 12 is describing what a genuine Christian looks like. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 41, says this. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now Jesus here quotes a very well-known portion of Scripture that command of the law, an eye for an eye. He quotes it because it was very well known, still very well known today. People who don't know their Bible, who never read their Bible, know this phrase, an eye for an eye. And they use this phrase to justify the retaliation. They say, the Bible says an eye for an eye. So they got me, I'll get them. And yet what we really find when we look at this passage in Exodus 21 is that God here is describing that this matter of giving back a judgment for what's been done is given to civil authorities. It's given to courts. It's given to judges, those who are in positions of authority, to carry out a judgment on individuals. And the law commands that the judgment that would be given out would only always be equal to the crime that's done. So if this has been done, you don't judge more than that. You judge in an equal amount. It was to ensure that judgment would be fair. And God says here that the judgment should be given out by these who are in authority in a measured and appropriate and a rational way. Now, we're not there yet. We'll be in chapter 13 very soon, but we'll see in chapter 13 that Paul will say there that the authority to judge, what he calls the power of the sword, is given to human government. And so still, judges and courts and authorities have the authority by God to exercise judgment in this way. But the problem is that we take that phrase, eye for an eye, and we use it to justify irrational, angry retaliation that we, not the courts, will gladly give out. We'll settle the score, and we'll do it an eye for an eye. And if you read through that passage there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says there that citizens of his kingdom, and that's really what that whole beginning of that Sermon on the Mount is about. He's saying, here's what the citizens of my kingdom look like. Here's how the citizens of my kingdom live. And he talks about all these areas of life where people who are religious, and he's really pointing here at the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have this outward religion. Religious people grab Bible phrases and use them to make themselves think they're religious, but in their hearts they're not. There's no change there. And Jesus takes those and he turns them all on their head and he says, but I say to you. And this is exactly what he does in this passage in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you. And Jesus says here that citizens of his kingdom, they don't play that game. They don't leverage little phrases out of the Bible to make it so that they have excuses to do whatever they want to do. Jesus makes it clear in that passage that Christians should be more willing to be wronged, more willing to be wronged, even to give up their rights. That's what he talks about. If someone compels you to go a mile, he's talking about Roman soldiers who could grab someone off the side and say, carry my stuff, a mile. If someone compels you to go to a mile, you go with them too. Christians should be willing to be wronged and be willing even to give up their rights more than to retaliate in sinful vengeance. Again, we see that this is not just something that Jesus said and preached, that this is something that Jesus did. You notice in our scripture reading this morning that 1 Peter 2 tells us that this is how Jesus lived and this is how Jesus died. It says there in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now listen to what it says about Jesus as he's suffering in your place. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Is that not what this passage says? That when wrong is done to us, we do not do wrong in return, but we entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. The example of Joseph in Genesis could not be a more powerful illustration of this truth here. Genesis chapter 50 tells us that at the end of the story here, remember Joseph was one of 12 brothers, and their father Jacob had died at this point. All the brothers are there with Joseph in Egypt. Joseph is in a position of authority, and the brothers get nervous. And they say there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him? Their fears are not unfounded. Joseph is in a position of authority where he could pay them back. And yet Joseph, in his position of authority, does the very thing that we're called to do here in Romans 12. He entrusts the judgment of the wrong done to him to God. Listen to what he says in chapter 50, verse 19. He says to his brothers there who are fearful that he's going to pay them back, he says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Joseph recognizes returning evil, paying back, retaliation is not my place. He says, am I in God's place? You meant evil. And yet in one of the tremendous verses that describe the sovereignty of God over all the events of life, Joseph says, and God turned your evil for good. The command here, friends, for us in Romans 12 is not easy to hear, it is not easy to obey, but it is abundantly clear. Revenge is prohibited. We're called rather to live in a different way. Notice the end of verse 17 says in that second line, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Essentially, what's being said there is that we as Christians are to live in a way that is right, that is clearly seen by all men. Now, non-Christians, that's that phrase, all men, non-Christians do not set the standard for what is right and good. They get it backwards all the time. What they believe is right and good is often contrary to God's word. But interesting, isn't it, that non-Christians recognize when something is right and something is beautiful, they affirm it and they say, you know, that's right. And we're called here to live in that way so that in the sight of all men, our life, our transformed living would be seen to be remarkably right and good. And again, Peter says this, and we didn't read this. We read beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. But he says there in verse 12 of chapter 2. And by the way, the book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering. That's the main theme of the book of 1 Peter. And so there are many statements directed to Christians who are facing suffering. And Peter says there to these Christians in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And when he says Gentiles, he's talking about unbelievers, the people of the world who don't know God. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Even unbelievers can see your good deeds. Verse 19 continues the thought. We'll come back to verse 18 in just a moment. But the thought continues there in verse 19 by telling us why it is that we can abstain from personal vengeance. And verse 19 says, it's not that nothing is ever going to be done with the wrong that has been done to you. It's not like it just disappears and there's going to be no justice. Actually, we find here in verse number 19 that the just repayment for the wrong that has been done to you will be given, but it will be given by God, who in his full knowledge knows everything about the wrong, and in his perfect justice will mete out or exact the punishment that is appropriate and right. He will do this through his settled, measured, just wrath. We are to not take our own revenge, but allow God to take vengeance when we've been wronged. Friend, if you're struggling with this, something in your heart is hard because in our hearts, what we deeply desire is revenge. And the heart of a person who is intent on pursuing revenge, on settling the score, on getting things right again, the heart of that person who is absorbed with revenge often becomes poisoned with bitterness, because the strength of the cocktail of vengeance brews inside them for years and years, and rather than destroying the person they want to hurt, it ends up destroying their own selves. They carry a poison inside them. They carry a load of vengeance that was never meant to be carried by them, and it is too heavy for them. Instead of carrying wrath ourselves, notice verse 19 says, we are commanded here to leave room for the wrath of God. That language, leave room, is used elsewhere in the New Testament of someone giving up their seat to another person. So when you take vengeance, what happens is you're sitting in God's seat. That's his seat, and that's his job, and you're sitting there. And this verse tells us you are to get up and vacate that seat, because that is God's seat. The seat of vengeance is not yours. And the end of verse 19 quotes from Deuteronomy 32:35, and it assures us that God will repay. Nothing is going to be missed. If you get out of that seat of vengeance and you let God take that seat, the end of verse 19 says, here's what God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Nothing will be missed. On the day of judgment, every sin, every secret sin known and maybe unknown will be dealt with. The last verse of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14, says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Only God has the right to exact revenge, because only God has the knowledge of all the details of what's been done. And nothing will be missed. Nothing will be swept under the rug. So the point is blunt here, but I think sometimes we need to hear it this bluntly. The point is this. You may not seek your own vengeance because you're not God. That's God's job. And when you do that, you are acting as though you were God. You are taking his place. And if you try to do that, what's going to happen is you're going to actually make things worse. Now, that in itself is radical. It's clearly countercultural, and it's counter to our own nature. And if that's not hard enough, verse 20 takes it a step farther, doesn't it? Because verse 20 quotes from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, and admonishes us that we're instructed here to respond to the wrongs that are done to us, respond to our enemies by actually doing them good. It says there in verse 20 that if your enemy is hungry, you are to feed him. If he is thirsty, you are to give him a drink. These descriptions of giving him food or drink are really just descriptions that broadly say, whatever it is that's good for your enemy, that's what you are to do for them. The Chinese preacher Watchman Nee told the story of a Christian farmer who had a neighbor who was a non-Christian farmer. And every day the Christian farmer would get up early and he would work hard to pump water by hand into his rice paddies on the upper side of the property. And then after he left, the neighbor would come and he would take away the wood that held the boards and he would allow all the water to drain out into his lower fields. And for a while, the Christian really struggled with this. What was he to do? He had been wronged. Should he respond? Should he retaliate? After he thought about it for a while and prayed about it, he responded in this way. The next morning, he woke up even earlier than he normally did. He went to the same place, and he first filled his neighbor's fields with water, and then he filled his own. The neighbor was surprised by this. It was an act of humility, an act of love. And after a few days of doing this, the kindness of the man began to open the door for gospel conversations, and that neighbor became a Christian. Doing good toward those who wrong us is not easy, and it is not natural. But God can use that act of good to bring about a much greater good. Sometimes the desire in our hearts when we're wronged is, I want to make sure that they hurt. And yet, should not our desire be, I want to see God change their heart so that they will not be an enemy, but a friend? They need the gospel just like we needed the gospel. Now, it's difficult to know all of what's meant here in verse 20 in that language of heaping burning coals on the head. There's a couple ways it's understood. Some understand this to mean that when you do good toward your enemies, your enemies experience this burning shame for what they've done. They're embarrassed for their actions, and God sometimes uses that to bring about good. Others understand this to describe an ancient Egyptian ritual, either of giving coals to someone as a kind gift in an ancient day when coals and fire would have been a very useful thing, or either of carrying coals on your forehead as a mark of your own burning shame for your wrong actions. Paul's quoting here from Proverbs. I find it a bit difficult to think that ancient Egyptian ritual was so broadly known that he could just reference it without saying anything else and everybody would know what he meant. And so I tend to think it's this third option, and that is that the burning coals describe God's justice, God's vengeance. And in fact, if you trace it through your Bible, and really here in the context of this passage, that's exactly what it means. As it's used elsewhere in Scripture, it speaks of the justice and the judgment that God will repay. And very simply, we're reminded here that your job, Christian friend, your job is not that job. Your job is to do good toward those who hurt you. And God may use that to bring about their own understanding of gospel need and change in their life and bring them to saving faith. And if not, your actions of good toward them will testify against them on the day of judgment, and it will be very clear that the burning coals of judgment given by God are appropriate and they're right. But the point of the passage is unmistakably clear here. Revenge is prohibited. And it's prohibited because the judgment for sin is not our job. That person's sin toward you will be judged, and it will either be judged in Jesus. If they become a believer, they trust in Jesus for their salvation, all the judgment for their sin is put on him. So that sin will be judged in Jesus, or if they refuse Jesus and they reject him, that sin will be judged in their own body and themselves. But the sin will be judged. God will take care of that. Revenge is prohibited. Secondly, notice verse 18 teaches us that peace is commended. God's desire for our transformed relationships, and that's really what this entire passage is about, is describing transformation of our relationships. And God's desire for the transformation of our relationships is that we would live peaceably. Now, we all know that that's not hard to do when someone is really nice and really likable, right? There are certain people, it's really easy to live peaceably with them. And we're kind of like, hey, I already do that, right? But we shouldn't celebrate quite so much, because Jesus said that when we do this, we're really not doing anything different than anyone else does. He said in Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, unbelievers, love those who love them. That's not hard. Jesus calls us instead to a radical love of our enemies, to do good to our enemies, which includes making every effort on our part to be at peace with them. Now notice that the weight of the command there in verse 18 is on us. It's not on them. It is on us. The command is for how we are to respond when someone wrongs us. It is our responsibility to take the initiative and to pursue peace. We need to recognize that this is going to be hard. We also need to recognize that this is not heaven yet. And if you do good to someone who does you wrong, if you pursue peace, it might very well be that they will throw it back in your face. It might very well be that they will not respond to what you've done, and that situation, that relationship, is not able to be lived with in a peaceable way. So notice there are some qualifications, verse 18. If possible, sometimes it's not, but if possible, and then the second one, so far as it depends on you. You are to do everything possible on your side to pursue peace with that person. If the relationship is blown up by dynamite, the matches that lit the fuse should not be in your hands. You cannot control the responses of other people, but you are held accountable for your own responses to situations. And that means that when someone does you wrong, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to choose to respond in a way that is contrary to your nature. You're going to have to choose to respond in a way that is pursuing peace. You'll have to choose to forgive. The biblical idea of forgiveness is the wrong is gone. To forgive, and yes, even to forget. You'll have to choose to think the best of a person instead of assume the worst. You'll have to choose not to answer back a fool according to his folly and simply perpetuate the argument. You'll have to choose not to become bitter about hurtful things that have been done or said, because those things are meant to be forgiven and dealt with and gone. You'll have to choose not to clam up or shut down when the silent treatment is being used. You'll have to choose to be kind in the face of unkindness. You'll have to choose not to make a mountain out of a molehill. That's when a lot of problems come, don't they? Something that was never meant to be big becomes much bigger than it is. It's not just that the world, broadly speaking, does this. The church does as well. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, tells a very sad story about a church in Dallas, Texas, that finally had decided that they were going to split. There was an argument in the church, and as this split was happening, each side of the church filed a lawsuit to be able to get the property for themselves. And the judge just dismissed the case. He referred it to the higher authorities within the denomination. And so the church denomination gathered a court, assembled, they tried to get to the bottom of what was going on here. Eventually, the church court decided that the property would go to one of the two parties. The other party ended up splitting. They withdrew. They formed a different church in the area. But the saddest part of the story was that during that church hearing, as they were trying to get to the bottom of this, they found that this entire conflict began when a church elder was served a smaller slice of ham than the child sitting next to him. Friends, it ought not be that way. We ought not make mountains out of molehills. We must choose to think the best of others. We must pursue peace. Do we have a spirit that delights in peace and harmony? Or do we have a spirit that looks for ill, that loves to argue, that causes division, and a spirit that always has to be right? God calls us here to live at peace with all people. And that means maybe that this afternoon there are some phone calls that need to be made, some text messages that need to be sent, some appointments with people where we need to say, I've not lived at peace with you. And by God's grace, I want to choose to live at peace with you. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So pursue peace with all. So revenge is prohibited, verses 17 and 19 and 20. Peace is commended, verse 18. And then thirdly, we see in verse 21 that good is victorious. Verse 21 commands us here not to be overcome by evil. My friends, sometimes it's really hard not to be overcome by evil. We live in a world where there's a lot of evil. There's a lot of darkness out there. It seems sometimes, doesn't it? It seems like all the momentum is on the side of the darkness. It seems like the darkness is actually going to snuff out the light. And some of you, I know, because I know some things that have happened in some of your lives, some of you have been sinned against in some devastating ways. And it has impacted your life and would, apart from God's grace, crush you and overcome you. It has brought deep, lasting hurt in your life. But God's grace in your life, gospel change and hope and the light of being a new creation in Christ, the transformation in your living, is the very thing that gives you confidence and assurance that you can be an overcomer and not just a victim who's been overcome. And isn't that what verse 21 says? We are not to be a victim who's overcome by evil, but we are rather to overcome evil with good. Jesus came into this dark world, and John chapter 1 tells us there that when Jesus came into this world, he came as light into this world. And when he came as light, all the forces of darkness conspired together and they tried to snuff out that light. And when we look at Calvary and we look at the brutality of the suffering innocent Savior dying naked and ashamed before the eyes of men, it seems like the darkness is snuffing out the light, doesn't it? And yet in the truth, as Jesus is really living out this description of Romans chapter 12, he's blessing those who curse him. He's not paying back evil for anyone. He is dying as a substitute in our place. What we find is that Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, he is the one who overcomes evil with good. Human history, we may say, is the story of good versus evil. The story of darkness versus light. This is the movies pick up on this theme too, don't they? It's like the Lord of the Rings. That's what it's about. It's dark versus light. It's good versus evil. This is biblical history as well. And yet when we look at our Bibles, what we find is that the end of the story is not that darkness wins. The end of the story is that God wins. Good wins. Righteousness triumphs. And Revelation 21 tells us that the end of the story will be that God will dwell with his people in an eternal city that he has made that is full of goodness and all evil has been banished forever. And Revelation 21 tells us that in that city, God himself will be the light of that city. The Lamb will be the lamp and light will shine forever. Darkness will be gone. So friend, if you're here as a Christian, rejoice in that broad picture of the Bible, because whatever has been done to you, you're on the winning team. You're on the side of right. Righteousness will prevail. You do not have to be overcome by evil, but you can overcome evil with good. Well, these things are hard to hear. Maybe we need a friend to talk with, to encourage us about how it is that we can live at peace with all people, how it is that we can forgive rather than avenge ourselves, how it is that we can overcome evil with good. That's the beauty of God's wisdom in making this thing called the church, because some of us here this morning have been in those places where it felt like we were going to be overcome by evil, but by God's grace, we've not been overcome. And so I encourage you, develop relationships. Encourage one another about these truths. Help one another work through the difficulties of life so that we can see the victory of God at work in our lives. Let's encourage one another to seek to live out this kind of radical transformation. We will need God's grace to do that. So we'll pray, and then we'll sing and ask for that grace of God in closing. Let's pray. Father, we know that the simple reality of living the Christian life is that we must be who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are justified, we are forgiven, we are given new hearts. You have transformed us into a new creation in Christ. You have set us at peace with you, and you have called us now to be that as we live it out in our lives. These things this morning, again, seem impossibly hard to do. I know that there are situations of people here this morning who have faced wrong that's been done toward them, maybe even this week. So, Father, would you grant us the enabling grace and the help that we need to do what seems impossibly difficult to do, to not take our own revenge, to live at peace, and to do good toward all. We pray for your grace that it may be so. In Jesus' name, amen.